We're now live. Excellent. Thanks so much. Now, you will need a handout, which hopefully you've got on your table. And I'm kind of got a blue light blinding me. Is it possible to... Will that turn off? Maybe not. It looks like I'm some kind of about to be beamed up by some flying saucer, from my understanding. It's kind of quite a haunting blue light. But that's good. Okay, so you need that handout, and you need a Bible, and you need a pen. If you haven't got a Bible at this stage, why not ask the person next to you to be generous and share? And if you haven't got a pen, there might be some spare pens here, because they sometimes give us a box of pens. Anyone, Anders, do we have any spare pens if anyone needs one? There's some people there have got them. Excellent. So do sharing of that kind of thing. Spare handouts at the front. Okay, I want to start with an illustration that I heard from a guy called Ian Garrett about 10 years ago, and I've used loads of times since. And you might even have heard it from me before. It's a great illustration. It's a great one to share with your friends, actually, I think. It's quite a provocative thing. I want you to imagine that you're just regaining consciousness. And there's a little needle prick in your arm where they put the injection in, but you don't remember it. In fact, the drug is so powerful that you don't remember anything beyond about 15 seconds ago when I started talking to you. And you don't remember your name, you don't know where you came from. For the sake of argument, let's assume we can still remember how to speak English. So you've got some retention of vocabulary and grammar, that's all though. And imagine as well that the blinds, behind the blinds there is a brick wall, so you can't actually get out the window or see out the window. And similarly, that window at the back there is boarded up, and the doors are all bricked up as well. And everyone else in the room is in the same position as you. None of us can remember anything. I guess pretty soon the questions are going to start to fly, aren't they? What are we doing here in this room? Where did we come from? If it was possible to go outside of this room, if there is an outside, what would it be like? What's the purpose of life in this room? What's it for? How should we behave in this room? All kinds of questions, but no answers, actually, because all of us would be in the same mind-blank position. So all we'd have to go on would be guesses. But people don't always admit that they're guesses, so sometimes people dress them up in sophisticated ways. So first of all, here is the person on the left in the little diagram. You have the rationalist. Now, the rationalist says, I'm just going to work out what I can work out using my brain, using logic and the tools that I have in my intellect. But for starters, because I can't investigate or measure anything outside this room, by definition, I'm going to assume that this room is all that there is. All that there is the things that I can see and measure and assess with my own intellect. Nothing else exists, I'm going to say, because I can't, by definition, know it. And so you start to do experiments. This person does experiments. They work out what the chairs are made out of and how springy they are and how fast they accelerate to the ground if you drop them from different heights and how much it hurts your toe if they drop one of the chairs on your toe and the different levels and volumes of screams from different people depending on gender and eye colour and all that kind of thing. They do lots of experiments about the room. Maybe they do some DNA fingerprinting. They can work out that certain people in this room are related distantly to each other using some biochemical equipment that may be stored in one of their cupboards, I don't know. They do lots of kind of working out of things. But when it comes to questions of life beyond or why are we here, or they don't know. In fact, they say you can't know. Or maybe they even go further and just say, no. I can give an explanation of the room purely in terms of the physics and chemistry of the chairs and the volume of your screams when they're dropped on you. And that's all that there is in this room, in this world. Because this room is the universe, they say. That's one approach. Other people, because they've had Now I've got to extend the metaphor somehow. Maybe some of the delicious food from this morning also makes its way into the room. Let's have that. So someone eats too much of the delicious De Vere venue's breakfast and falls into a slumber during the first talk. I'll know who that is, by the way, from here. I can see all of you. And they have a particularly vivid dream. And in their dream, they encounter all kinds of monsters and distant planets and levels of reality. And they wake up from the dream. And then rather excitingly, they said to us, hey, I've got in touch with reality beyond. I've encountered the other, the outside of this dream. I can tell you about the nature of reality because I had this vision of it. And other people who've also had too much breakfast and fallen asleep have different visions. And they tell us, no. Let me tell you my version of ultimate reality beyond this room that I've encountered in my subconsciousness, in my dream. So different people would be saying different things, and maybe different ones of us would be convinced by them, but actually they'd all be guessing. Because nobody would know. Because from within the room, none of us knows about life outside. Yeah? And the tools we have at our disposal, rationalism, just trying to work it out with our heads, or mysticism, trying to grasp it through some kind of other worldly encounter, maybe in a dream or a vision, like in a bacon in heightened state, are just guesses, ultimately. Now imagine, here we are in the room, enjoying speculating about it, and then suddenly there's the sound of a key turning in the lock, or rather of one of those little batteries being pressed against the little spot, if you've worked out how to do that here yet. And someone walks in from that door over there at the back. And they say, hello everyone, and welcome to De Vere Venue Sunningdale. Let me tell you about the Windsor Great Park just down the road. And the beauty of the site here and the outdoor swimming pool that you'd be mad to try, even though you put it in your bricklet for the weekend. Let me tell you about all kinds of things that only I can tell you. Now, obviously, what that person has to say about the world outside, what that person has to say about how we came to be here and what we're doing here, well, obviously that takes precedence over any of the other guesses, doesn't it? It must do. Because uniquely, this is a word that comes from outside. Not somebody who's in the same position as us, stumbling around in the dark, inside the room. Here is someone who comes from outside, with a word from outside. And obviously, very obviously, that person's perspective, that person's speech about the world outside, belongs in a different category altogether. And that third category of knowledge is what the Bible calls revelation. It's where we receive a word from outside. And that, so hence I've tried to draw it. Is that there's the box, which is the room or the world. And then from outside of the world, from beyond the world, speaks the crown or the creator, the king. And he's done that in various ways in the Bible, in the prophets in the Old Testament. Through a donkey once he spoke, with voices from heaven occasionally, like at Jesus' baptism. And then finally, he spoke by entering history himself, as if he walked through the door and began to speak to us. And the point of this weekend really is that the things that we know because of the last box are in a unique category of knowledge. If you want a posh word to bamboozle philosophers with, or to speak with philosophers a bit, they call it epistemology. Sounds very complicated. Epistemology just means how you know something. I don't know why philosophers like to have crazy words for things that are pretty simple. But so the question of epistemology, you say, these apples are poisonous. And I say, how do you know? And that is a question of epistemology. Maybe you know because one of your friends ate one and they died. Maybe you know because you watched the evil scientist injecting them with poison. Maybe you know because it was written in a book of warnings about coming here in Sunningdale. There's different ways of knowing that thing that you know about the apples being poisonous. And that's the question of epistemology. And this weekend, we're going to look at the fact that Christians know things not only by working things out, because we do that the same as everyone else, and not only by kind of imagining things, because we can be just as poetical as the next man, But ultimately, we know things through revelation because God has said something. There's a word from outside which uniquely tells us what we're here for and what life is about, what the best way to behave is while we're alive, where we go to when we leave, etc., etc. Now, you see, that's a pretty exciting claim. I recommend this memory-erasing drug illustration as just a great way of getting your friends thinking about, like, how do I know the things I think I know? What is my epistemology? And just the how obvious it is that if there were a word from outside, it would trump everything else. And the Bible says, it gets very, very excited about that, the fact that there is a word from outside, because more than just something that God decided to do one day, it actually reflects something of what God is like. Not just something he did, but something that he is. He is a communicating, speaking God. That's the kind of God he is. You might have, if you want to describe God, you could say, well, God is a Trinitarian God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. God's a holy God. He only does what's good. He's a just God. He always is fair. He's a loving God. He's also a speaking God. It's part of his character that he speaks, he reveals himself. And it's one of the things that marks him out from idols. Now, what I want to do now is, during this weekend, we're going to have loads and loads of Bible references. And rather than me just reading them all out, it would be a fantastic help to me if we kind of shared out the work. But also, I'm aware that some of you are going to freak if I suddenly ask you to find Habakkuk at a moment's notice, because you're thinking, where's that going to be? So here's the deal. What you've got to do is try and find the reference as soon as you can, or even plan one from further down the page and find it now and put your finger in it. And then when I say, who can find Habakkuk 2, someone's ready to read it out. Okay, we'll do that all weekend. So start kind of choosing ones to find. And this relies upon you not being shy, otherwise there's a kind of awkward pause. So if you found it, just read it out. So anyone got Habakkuk 2, 18 to 20? Thank you very much, Dave.
What profit is an idol when its maker shaped it, a metal image, a teacher of lies? But to make a trust in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all.
Okay, now we don't go in so much for idols these days, or not at least the really obvious kind of nailed to a block of wood, kind of carved to look like some kind of animal ones. There are some parts of the world where you still see that. We tend to go for idols instead, like money and sex and career and things like that. But in the ancient world, they actually did make little things to worship like this. And Habakkuk is giving us a kind of how to spot the difference between a real God and a fake one. And to be honest, it's not that difficult, you know, because the real God is the creator of everything and the fake one is a little statue that you make. So it's kind of obvious, except that they say, oh no, well maybe our little fake God is representing some kind of real spiritual power. Maybe there is some kind of real God behind this little statue I've made, yeah? So people do that today, wouldn't they? If you go to a Hindu temple, you find statues of Krishna or Vishnu, the little cow one, or different gods like that. And they'd say, oh no, behind these little statues are real kind of spiritual forces. And so Habakkuk does that. This is how you can spot the difference between the real God and the fake ones. And he says about the fake ones, about the idol, it teaches lies, it cannot speak, it cannot guide. It says nothing. This idol is not a speaking thing, and therefore it's a fake. You see what I mean? It's absolutely intrinsic to the nature of who God is as a living God, that he's a speaking God. And it's absolutely intrinsic to what an idol is, that it's a fake God, and therefore it does not speak. We see the same thing in Isaiah. Someone's got Isaiah 41, 21 to 24. Yeah,
sure.
Thank you.
Let your case, says the Lord, set forth your arguments that they could plead. Bring in your idols to tell us what is going to happen. Tell us what the former things were, so that we may consider them. And know your final outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds, so that we may know you are God. Do something, whether good or bad, so that we will be dismayed and filled with fear. For you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you as the best of all.
Thanks very much. You see that? So it's a kind of, let's try it again. Let's do this experiment again. This time, it's a kind of challenge by Isaiah to the idol worshippers. Come on, guys. Bring in one of your idols and let's see how well they do. So Isaiah's kind of goading them. Come on, come on, bring them in. So let's ask them about the past. Tell us what the former things were. Give us some kind of guide to history. Still waiting. Oh, you've got nothing to say. Oh, okay. Well, let's try something else. Why don't you tell us something about the future? Tell us what the future holds. Cat got your tongue or something? And then he says, look, do something, whether good or bad, so that we may know that you're gods. Nothing. And then Isaiah just shakes his head and says, you're less than nothing. Your works are utterly detestable. You see why, though? Why is it that these idols are so detestable, so fake? It's because they cannot answer a simple question about anything. They don't speak. They're silent. Therefore, they're fake. There's no life in them. Psalm 115, same idea. You're getting the idea now. Psalm 115.
Yeah.
Thank you.
But their idols are silver and gold, made by the hands of men. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes that they cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses that they cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet that they cannot walk, nor can they utter a sound of their throat. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them.
Thanks very much. Another warning about idols, and this time there's quite a lot of things they can't do. They can't walk, and they can't eat, and they can't feel anything. But specifically, the same thing again, they can't utter a sound with their throats. They're not speaking. They've got a little mouth. You can carve a mouth if you're a good enough woodworker. I could never do that at CDT lessons, but I guess these guys are quite sophisticated at idol making, and if you spent enough, you could get one with quite a nice mouth. Maybe they could even carve vocal cords for one. Who knows? But they couldn't say anything because they're fake. But by contrast with the fake gods, one of the great truths in the Bible celebrates about the living God, is that he speaks. But he really speaks. It's not that people make up words on his behalf, because that's what you have to do with idols, isn't it? That's what you have to do. I know that because when I was a kid, I had, I hesitate to say this on a recording for the St. Helens webpage, but I had an imaginary friend. Apparently that's normal, okay? I was very young. My imaginary friend had an embarrassing name, which probably is less normal. He was called Conker, as in the kind of horse chestnut things. And I was pretty serious about him, and so, you know, there's extra tables laid, kind of place setting for him at dinner and things like that. In fact, I should have learnt my lesson, because I once shared this illustration on summer camp with a load of teenagers. And when I got back to my dorm that evening, there was an extra bed in the dorm, which was for Conker. My first day on the staff of St. Helens, about 8 years ago, I received a phone message from the receptionist during the staff meeting saying, Conker says, are you free to play? My first day at Bible College, I received an envelope inside which was simply a horse chestnut. So it's kind of has haunted me, this illustration. But the point is that when he was served dinner, because, I'll let you into a secret, he didn't actually exist. And therefore, Mum would say something like, playing along, like parents very kindly do, what would Conker like for dinner? And I would always speak on his behalf, you know. Kind of. I say, oh, Conker would like some extra chips, but wouldn't like any carrots. Strangely, because often I used to finish off his food for him. You can see how that worked. he didn't exist, and so I had to speak on his behalf. Still an idol, still a non-existent entity. But that's what people do. So you can get fake gods today, can't you? Like Allah, for example. And yet there's a whole book full of stuff that he's meant to have said. But what evidently has happened is somebody's made it up, whether through delusion or a genuine feeling that he'd encountered an angel Gabriel, I don't know. But Muhammad comes up with some words that are not really spoken by a god, because that god doesn't exist. But there's a whole book full of them. And similarly, if you go to the Hindu scriptures, you can find whole books full of the teachings of Krishna he's not really a god. Because people make up words on behalf of their gods. Now, maybe you're thinking, how do I know the Bible's not like that? How do I know that the Bible isn't a load of people making up on God's behalf things that they'd like him to have said? Well, we'll see a bit more about that as we go on. But the crucial thing to understand is that if God is real, he can speak for himself. That's one of the ways that we know he is alive and not a fake, because he speaks. You see how fundamental this is? It's not just one of the things that he does. It's intrinsic to the fact that he is alive. Let's look at the last passage in this little section, Deuteronomy chapter 4. Someone there.
You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with the fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, clouds, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you, and out of the midst of the fire, you heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only voice. And he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourself very carefully. Since you saw no form on that day, the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image of yourself and form any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth.
Thanks very much. Now, what's happening here is this is Moses speaking to the people about what happened on Mount Sinai. Now, if you don't know the story of Exodus, don't worry about it. But basically, it was a pretty special day for God's people. It was the day that they got the Ten Commandments on the mountain. And the thing that about that day was that it was an incredible revelation of God. It was God making himself known to them in an incredible way. They look back to it throughout their whole history. God's revelation on Sinai. It was very frightening because there was smoke and fire everywhere. There was a trumpet blast and a supernatural earthquake. It was a pretty big day. But the thing that Moses draws their attention to here is it was a day of words rather than images. Did you get that as we were hearing it? He says it again and again. You saw no form that day. There was only a voice. Therefore, be very careful that you don't make forms of God. In other words, what Moses is saying is, when God has chosen to reveal himself, it is the words that matter. Now, it's kind of, that's an obvious point, but I think that's quite striking in our kind of image culture. Radio is kind of getting less popular now because people prefer TV because you've got images. Newspapers are with loads of kind of text are less popular now because you've got internet with loads of pictures or videos. Even you can go to the BBC website, you don't even have to read anything, you can just press a little video. We like images, we like seeing things. And when it comes to God, people say, if God's real, let him show me. But that's what people always say, isn't it? Why doesn't God show himself to me? And they mean, like, do something that I can see, you know, like right in the sky, I exist or something. People are always asking me to ask God to do that for them, my non-Christian friends. But what they should be saying is, if God is real, get him to speak to me. Because God's chosen way of revealing himself to us is not in forms, but in words. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus had a human form. He was a real human being. But notice even about him, how carefully God made sure that his words were preserved, and how little trouble he went to make sure that we had any idea what he looked like. No one knows what Jesus looked like, right? Because there's just no record of it. Isn't that striking? You know, if this was God come to earth in a human form, surely you get all the best artists of the day kind of drawing portraits of him. No one cares about that. Not because I guess he was, you know, he's an okay looking guy, an ordinary Palestinian guy, probably rather than a British guy with blue eyes and blonde hair. But it wasn't his form that was important in terms of the revelation of God that he brought. It was his words. That is how God reveals himself. He is a God who speaks. Now, that's all very well, but you then might ask, well, where do we go to find God speaking? On Mount Sinai, when they received the Ten Commandments, it was pretty dramatic. They heard a booming voice, and they were terrified by it, actually, because it was such a frightening day to have God speaking to you. But they had a voice. Moses heard a voice. He wrote it down on some 10 stone tablets, and there it was. Fantastic. So what do I have to do? Do I have to go up a mountain? Should I expect to hear God speaking? Should I, maybe God speaks nowadays? Because let's face it, that isn't a very common experience, walking along and hearing a booming voice. I know it happens in Hollywood films sometimes, but it's never happened to me. So maybe we have to just kind of turn the volume up, because God now likes to speak very, very quietly. So some people advocate that method, don't they, where what you've got to do now is to go in somewhere really, really quiet and try and listen into the silence and see if you can make out words, as if somehow God's kind of lost a few hundred decibels since the Old Testament and now whispers. Where do I go to hear him speaking? Well, here's the next point. The Bible is God speaking. The Bible is God speaking. It's not just a book about God. It's not just a book of historical things that happened. The Bible, we get used to saying it, St. Helens, don't we? You may be used to saying it yourself. The Bible is God's word. But what we mean by that is the words of the Bible are the words that God himself is speaking. Now, I just want to prove that to you, and you might already believe it, which is fantastic, but let's just see the Bible itself saying that. So, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 4 and 5. Here's a classic example of words in the Bible which come from God himself. Anyone got it? Thank you.
And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, Go and tell my servant David, Thus saith the Lord, God, thou built me an house for me to dwell in.
Thanks very much. And that's kind of shockingly ripped out of context, which is a very bad thing to do. But just notice how it comes across. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. So here is this bloke called Nathan, who's a prophet, and the word of God, the word of the Lord, comes to him, and God's word says to him, Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. And then there's a quotation mark. Okay, and then there are some words here. Are you the one to build me a house? Those are the words that the Lord is saying. So the Lord wants to say something. So he finds this bloke called Nathan. His word comes to Nathan, and his word comes through Nathan to David. So Nathan, as a prophet, is speaking in quotation marks words that God himself says. Does that make sense? It's kind of obvious. So, and the Bible views those words as the words of God. So, for example, if you want to jot down a couple of extra references in your handout, this is kind of icing on the cake stuff. In 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 19, the prophet of the Lord makes a this is what the Lord says statement. And in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 25 and 26, the writer refers to what the Lord had told him. Yeah, what the Lord's prophet said is what the Lord said. You don't have to write this down, but 2 Kings, so 1 Kings 21, 19, quoted in 2 Kings 9, 25 and 26. Or look at 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 20. I'll read that one out for you because it's not on the sheet. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 20. And I have actually got the wrong verse. So sorry, we'll miss that one out. Apologies. I'll stick to the ones on the sheet. But what the prophet says is what the Lord says. Now you might think, okay, that's all very well. So if my Bible then contains various bits that are in quotation marks that someone is saying on God's behalf. So what I could do, I suppose, is colour in all the bits that are in quotation marks. Now, some Bibles do this, and particularly American Bibles. They have words of Christ in red. You ever seen this before? So half the Bible, well, not half of it, but a good proportion of the Bible is in red letters. And they're quite good at finding bits Jesus says, even not in the Gospels. So, when the Lord says to Paul, My grace is sufficient for you, they find that one, they colour it in red. You know, they're pretty careful with their highlighter. They got all the red bits. But actually, you might want to include all the bits that the Old Testament prophets say as well from the Lord. So maybe you could put the words of the Lord in blue or something, the words of Christ in red, the words of the Lord in blue, and you colour in all the bits that are in quotation marks. But you've still got quite a lot of your Bible left over. you've got all the bits that are what the narrator says, which is, let's face it, most of the Bible, most of Mark anyway. But it turns out that it isn't only the bits in quotation marks that God says. Now, at this point, I'm going to get you to turn in pairs. And here are some pairs of verses, where I just put not just the bits in quotation marks. And here's the question, who is speaking? Who is speaking? So look at Matthew 19 and look at who Jesus is speaking. Then look at Genesis and see who's speaking in Genesis. Similarly, Hebrews 1 verse 8, who Hebrews says is speaking. And then look at the quote in Psalm 45 and see who's speaking. Why don't you, let's do it in different order so you don't have to all start number one. So just pick any of the four in pairs, just a couple of minutes, we'll feed back. Okay, let's feed back. Doesn't matter if you haven't got through all of them. Did people get the idea what I was getting at? Hopefully it would be kind of explanatory if you looked at the verses. Maybe not, though. Matthew 19, verse 4 and 5, contains a quote from Genesis, yeah? But who does Jesus say is speaking in the quote? Anyone got that one? The Creator. Did everyone see that? So Jesus says, the Creator made them male and female and said, quote marks. So this is something that the Creator is saying, something that God is saying. But then if you turn back to Genesis, who is speaking in Genesis at that point? The narrator, yeah? It's not a, this is what the Lord says, quotation marks, bit of Genesis. It's not a bit that you'd have coloured in if you went through that practice. It's just part of what the narrator of Genesis is saying. And yet Jesus ascribes those words to the Creator. What the writer of Genesis is saying, the Creator is saying. Okay, Hebrews 1 verse 8. Anyone spot who was speaking then? According to Hebrews. You have to look back slightly. It says in my Bible, it says in speaking, he says. But anyone go back to find out who the he was?
God.
It's God, yeah. Verse 5. God saying, still the same person. He says. And then he quotes from a psalm, Psalm 45. Anyone go back to Psalm 45 and see who wrote Psalm 45? The sons of Korah. I don't know who they were, but a musical family, I guess, in the Old Testament, wrote a lot of songs. What the sons of Korah say, even though it's not a special, this is what God says, quotation marks, bit, just a normal song, part of God's people celebrating, writing Christian songs. But what the sons of Korah say is what God says. Yeah. Okay, let's gather momentum. Chapter 2, Hebrews 2, verse 12. Who's speaking there? Jesus is speaking. So chapter 1 of Hebrews, it's God the Father who's speaking. Chapter 2, it's Jesus who's speaking. And he quotes from Psalm 22. And who wrote Psalm 22, if you go back?
David.
What David says in a song he wrote one day is actually what Jesus says. Yeah. Or final one, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Who's speaking? The Holy Spirit, and he's quoting Psalm 95. And say that again. And we don't know who it is. So it's another songwriter of the Old Testament. But you see the point. It's not just the in quotation marks bits. It's even the what the narrator says bit. So if we were going to go through with our colour highlighter, we'd have to highlight all the bits in quotation marks and all the bits not in quotation marks. And so in fact, we'd end up with everything coloured in. Because every word of the Bible is what God is saying. Now, this is not denying that it's what human beings are saying, right? So it really was David who wrote that song. And it really was the narrator of Genesis, whoever that was, who described God making male and female. And yet somehow God is involved so that what these human writers say is what God says. You see what's going on? It's almost, sometimes people call it the principle of dual authorship. There's two authors. David is authoring it, but also God is authoring it through him. And the way that that happens is known as the principle of inspiration, if you've maybe heard that before, inspiration of the Bible. Actually, that's another needlessly technical word like epistemology, because inspiration just means to breathe in. That's inspiring. It's breathing out. And so all scripture is inspired, or better translation, all scripture is God breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, anyone got that? Someone be looking up 2 Peter as we're at it. 2 Timothy 2:16.
All scripture is God breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness.
All scripture is God breathed. In other words, even the really odd bits of the Old Testament, you have no idea what they're doing there. Like the Song of Songs or Ecclesiastes or bits of Job or something like that. All of that is breathed out by God. Now, the idea of breathed by God is, well, basically that's just how your words travel, isn't it? So if I were to speak to you without breathing, apart from being dead before the end of this session, if I try it now, and you won't hear any of that I'm saying, see? Without breath, there's no sound, there's no words. So words come on breath, they come on God's breath. But also, it's even cleverer than that, because in Hebrew, the word for breath is the word ruach. You have to say it with a kind of phlegmy throat, that's how you do Hebrew words, ruach, like that. But the word ruach not only means breath, it also means spirit. The Holy Spirit is the ruach of God. So the same word is a pun, is a play on words. Like we have a bank, which is both somewhere you get money out of and something next to a river. Same sounding word means two different things. So similarly in Hebrew, ruach means either breath or it means spirit. And the great thing is that when in the New Testament, it's written in Greek, not Hebrew, but in Greek the pun also works. Because this time it's the word pneuma, from which we get pneumatic drill, and it means breath, and it also means spirit. So when you say all scripture is God-breathed, or theopneumatos is the word, it's got the word pneuma in the middle of it, and theo, which means God, all scripture is God-breathed. It could also be translated, all scripture is God-spirited. All scripture is breathed out by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is energizing the words, shaping the words, in the same way as your lungs shape the words and give sound to the words that you speak. Now, your lungs are still involved, but the breath is an indispensable part of it. You see what's going on? So it's not that God has somehow kind of bypassed Isaiah and bypassed King David and just this word, this psalm has magically appeared out of the sky. No, King David really sat down one day and wrote a song about God. But as he was doing that, God's Spirit was working in him so that the words he wrote were the words that the Spirit intended. And that is why even the bits that are written by real human authors, the narrator bits, are still the words of God. They're the words that God intended. All scriptures God breathed. 2 Peter 1 says the same thing. Someone got that for us?
But no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Thanks so much. Men spoke from God as they were carried along. It's the idea of a ship with sails up being blown along. It's the same idea of the holy breath, the holy wind, the Holy Spirit, God setting the course of the ship, setting the course of this human being's words. Well, okay, you might think, well, so far, so good for the Old Testament, because, of course, 2 Timothy is writing about Scripture, and by Scripture, they mean the Old Testament Scriptures. And Peter's writing about Scripture, and by Scripture, he means the Old Testament Scriptures. So what about the New Testament? What about the second half of the Bible? Well, it turns out that the same is true. And let me just slightly speed up at this point. Jesus says in these verses from John, we won't look those up, sorry if you've already found them. Jesus says in these verses from John that the Holy Spirit is going to come and remind the apostles of everything that Jesus said to them and teach them all truth. And they are going to be Jesus' witnesses, just as the Holy Spirit through them is God's witness. So it's the same kind of mechanism, that the Holy Spirit is so involved that the words that they remember and the words that they think are going to be the words that the Holy Spirit wants as well. So John's Gospel was written by a bloke called John, but it was also breathed out by the Holy Spirit working through John. Mark's Gospel was written by a bloke called Mark, but it was also breathed out by the Holy Spirit working through Mark. That is the promise that Jesus made to his disciples, that the Spirit would help them in this way. And therefore, for that reason, the words of the New Testament come to be regarded like Scripture, just like the Old Testament. So turn to, this is one of my favourite verses, 2 Peter 3:16. Right towards the end of the Bible, just before John's letters, Jude and Revelation. 2 Peter 3:16. A lot of famous 3:16s in the Bible. And here's another one, slightly less well known. Let's start from verse 15. I'll read this one. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes in the same way in all these letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. I love that. I find that very comforting. If you're, you know, after Mark, hopefully many of us will be studying Romans. And some bits of Romans are quite difficult to understand, let me tell you. I've been puzzling over it the last couple of years. And I love it that even, you know, his mate Peter agrees with that. You know, Paul, great bloke, some of his stuff's quite difficult to understand. Verse 16, he writes in the same way in his letters, speak in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. You see the implication? Paul's words are scriptures, just like the other ones, the Old Testament ones that we know of. And both of them come from God, and to distort or abandon either of them has the same consequences. He puts Peter's words alongside, Paul's words alongside scripture. And then 1 Timothy 5, it says, as the scripture says, and then it quotes from Deuteronomy and also from Luke, and puts them alongside one another, as they both are scripture. Okay, so the Bible is God speaking. That's not to deny that it was written by many different humans over many hundreds of years, but through those humans, the Holy Spirit is at work, so that their words are the words that God wanted to say. That makes sense. Massively significant thing to say. You want to know where you can find the voice from outside the room stepping in? We're saying you can find it in this book. Wow, that, I mean, that's a pretty awesome thing to say about a book, isn't it? This contains the words of the creator of the universe, working through human writers. But I want to say something even more mad and incredible than that, just as we close. Which is that not only is the Bible God speaking, the Bible is also God acting. The Bible is God doing things, not just saying things. Not, in other words, it's not just an information transfer business. The Bible isn't just a book you turn to learn more stuff. It's not, this weekend isn't going to be primarily just like a kind of university, you know, where we go to lectures and we hear facts and we learn facts and then we know more at the end of it. It's more than that. Because as well as God saying things, speaking things, the Bible is God doing things. And in particular, the Bible is God doing things by his Spirit. Now this is very important, I think, and very helpful, because it answers a kind of puzzle and difficulty that lots of us are kind of wrestling with in the church today. Which is to say, how do you get the right balance between God's Word and God's Spirit? Ever heard that question? So what you want is that it's sometimes characterized like this. Look, some churches are Bible churches. They're word churches. I suppose St. Helens, people would describe it like that. It's very, you know, loads of Bibles, always teaching you stuff. But it can be quite dull sometimes, quite hard work, quite dense, and not very exciting. That's all very well, the word stuff. It's great because it gives you a good foundation, but you really want some life as well. Other churches are more spirit churches. Very lively, very exciting. Lots of the joy of the Lord, but not much Bible. And so the excitement can sometimes end up being untethered and just kind of like a huge party, really, like a pagan party. And so people say, what you need is a balance between the two. That's the solution. You want some Bible, so you're tethered to the truth, and some spirit, so that you can be joyful and lively. You want a balance. Now, the trouble with that, the trouble with the idea of balance, is that it's an idea that seldom achieves the truth. If you find two things that are wrong, then taking a balance between them seldom arrives at the truth. So, you know, if on one hand you've got the you've got a dead, dull, lifeless congregation. The other side, you've got a party that's a pagan party. Having something halfway in between is probably not going to be a good solution. Moreover, the idea of balance as the kind of way of finding truth, it's a peculiarly English thing, isn't it? Apologies to those internationals amongst us. It's not a very biblical thing. Of all the qualities attributed to the Lord Jesus, balance was notable by its absence. You know, no one ever said about him he was a very balanced person. Moreover, balance is seldom a way of addressing and sorting out errors in the church. You know, no one ever said that at the time of the Reformation that you should balance the Roman Catholics' idea that you were saved by what you do with the idea that you could be saved by God's grace. No one ever said that you should try and achieve a balance between Jesus being God and Jesus being man. No, in other words, if you've got two errors, the truth is not necessarily the average of two things that are wrong. And it's true in this case as well. There's got to be something wrong with saying that the words of the living God are boring and dull and deathly. It might be that some preachers, it might be that I am, but you wouldn't want to say that about the Word of God. How could the words of the living God be dull or boring or tedious? And there's something wrong with saying that a gathering inspired by the Spirit of God could be like a pagan party and all froth and bubble. How could it be if it's the Holy Spirit of God, God himself, amongst them? There's got to be another way through this kind of question. And the answer is that looking for a balance between the Bible and the Spirit is a bit like trying to achieve a balanced diet between sometimes eating crisps and sometimes eating potatoes. In other words, they are the same thing. Properly understood, I'm not saying you can't misunderstand them, properly understood, the work of God through his word and the work of God through his Holy Spirit are the same thing. Because the Bible isn't just God saying things. The Bible is God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, doing things. In other words, a Bible-centered church ought to be the most charismatic kind of church you could find, if by charismatic you mean spiritual, spirit-filled. And a charismatic church, truly speaking, should be the church that is most full of the Bible. I've asserted that. Let me try and demonstrate that from Scripture. Three things that the Word of God does, three things that the Spirit of God also does. Firstly, the Word of God and the Spirit of God creates the universe. So someone got Psalm 33 verse 6 for us.
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts.
Thanks very much. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. Okay, now Audie, you've got to notice there there's a little pun going on, because the breath of his mouth also could be translated the spirit of his mouth. It's the word ruach, means both. So I'm getting that phlegmy sound as many times as I can. It's been practicing. One thing you need to know about Hebrew poetry is that in British poetry, by and large, certainly in bad British poetry, like the kind I used to do at primary school, you achieve the effect by rhyming. Twinkle, twinkle, little star, how I wonder what you are. Not a fantastic rhyme, is it? Star with R, but it's a kind of classic. But in Hebrew poetry, you don't rhyme, generally speaking. Instead, you just say the same thing twice in slightly different words. So, twinkle, twinkle, little star, shiny, shiny, little distant nebula. You know, that would be a Hebrew way of saying it. And that's what's going in Psalm 33, verse 6. So, same thing, it's said two different ways. First way of saying it, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Second way of saying the same thing, their starry host by the breath or spirit of his mouth. So how did God make the world? Was it by his word or was it by his spirit? What are you eating now? Are you eating crisps or are you eating potatoes? It's the same thing. Two different ways of speaking about the same thing. Pretty amazing thing to do, right, with these words. These words are not just communicating stuff. And if I walked into a room and said, let there be light, then unless I'd gone to ridiculous lengths with electronics and voice activation software, nothing would happen. If God says, let there be light, just because he says it, millions of galaxies spring into existence from nowhere. If I were to say, launch airstrikes on North Korea now, nothing would happen. If Barack Obama, when he's president, were to say, launch airstrikes on North Korea, now would be committed to another world war. You know, the words you speak, it depends on the person speaking for the authority that they carry. But when God, who is God, speaks, he has the power not just to communicate ideas, but to get things done. For example, the creation of the universe. Okay, so word or spirit, it's both. It's the same thing. Not only does God create with words, he recreates, but I don't mean recreate as in plays tennis or something. I mean creates again. He makes the world new. He saves the world. He restores the world with words. As you know, at the heart of how God is going to mend and restore the world is God restoring and mending individual human lives. And God restores and changes and saves individual human beings by the word or by the spirit. Which one is it? Let's read these two verses out. Someone got John chapter 3, 5 and 6.
Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit."
Thanks. So how have you got to be, if you're going to be remade and enter into God's new kingdom, what's got to happen? You've got to be born again of the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has got to give you new birth, just like your mother gave you your first birth. Yeah. So it's by the Spirit. There we are. It's by the Spirit. But what about 1 Peter 1, verse 23?
"For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God."
You've been born again through the imperishable word of God. So is it by the Spirit or by the word? It's the same thing. The same thing is being described in those two different ways. Pretty amazing thing to do, right? You thought the Bible just told you the information needed to become a Christian, but it does more than that. Actually, the words of God are the thing that give you a new, transformed heart by the power of the Spirit of God as you hear them. Much more than just kind of information transfer in the little Bible study that some of you were in last year in Christianity Explored that marked the beginning of your Christian life. God is doing something as he speaks. Okay, so the beginning of your Christian life starts with the Word of God, starts with the Spirit of God. How about ongoing in our Christian life? What about from here on onwards? God builds with words. So Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, someone, and Ephesians 5, someone else.
"Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God."
And Ephesians?
"And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart."
Okay, so both Colossians and Ephesians are pretty clear that we should be singing to praise God. We should be singing and speaking to one another to encourage one another. But should we be doing it energized by the word? Should we do the kind of Bible songs? Or should we do it with the Spirit, having kind of Spirit songs? Answer the same thing. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Be filled with the Spirit. What does a Spirit-filled music group look like? It looks like a music group whose songs are full of the word of God. Because remember, the Word of God is the Spirit's Word. It's the Word that he breathed out through the human authors. It is, as the armour of God describes it at the end of Ephesians, it is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Bible is God not just saying things, but acting powerfully by his Spirit. To read the Bible is a spiritual experience. Okay, so finally, so what? We've learnt loads of stuff. We talked about epistemology, how you know the things you know. And we said that revelation is in a different category to everything else. A word from outside coming in to tell us what we're doing here, what our life is for, how we should behave. We then said that the fact that God speaks is more than just something he happens to do. It's part of his nature. It's one of the things that distinguishes him from fake, pretend, made-up gods, as Habakkuk and the others say. But then we said, where do we go to find this word from God? Well, we look in the Bible, because the words of the Bible are at the same time as the words of human authors. They are the words of God, breathed out by his Spirit. Old Testament, New Testament. But more than that even, the Bible is God acting by his Spirit. Okay, so what? So what? What does that mean for us in the last 2 or 3 minutes? First of all, it means that we should recognise the Bible for what it is. Last verse to read out. Someone got 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13.
"And we also thank God constantly for this,
that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers.
See that? These are Thessalonians. They became Christians when Paul went to speak to them. And he says, I praise God that when you heard the word of God, you accepted it as it really is, the word of God. What he's saying is it's possible to have this book on your shelf, like my granddad does, he's not a Christian, like my next door neighbour probably does, most households in the UK, or many households in the UK have one of these, and just to not realise what it is. Just for it to be a book that you were given by the Gideons when you were a kid, or one that you were given at your christening or something, and you just don't realise. Or it's possible even to be a Christian, I think, and read this book and think of it as somehow less than what we've seen. But let me just do something amazing this weekend. This is a miracle for you. I know you probably don't think you see one of those. I'm going to open this book, and I'm going to read a verse. And it says this, we all like, this is actually, well, it wasn't quite random, it's the second thing I turned to, because the first one was quite random. which would mean something, it just would take me a bit longer to work out exactly what. And this is obviously a well-thumbed part of my Bible. It says this, we all like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. What's just happened? I've read out a favourite verse about Jesus' death. True, I have, yeah. I've just told you some information about Jesus' death. Yeah, that's right as well. What else is happening? Words that God himself says have been spoken. We have heard from the God who is alive, speaking to say from outside the world to us. More than that even, God's been at work. As those words were said, some of you might, I mean, I read them pretty quickly. Some of you might think, isn't that fantastic that Jesus was pierced for my transgressions, that he was killed so that I could be free? Maybe there's even someone who's not a Christian. As I was reading those words, they become a Christian. I didn't expect there was, but there could have been, because those words of God could be the new birth by the Spirit of that person. Maybe there's someone here who was about to give up in the Christian life. And as those words are read, God strengthens them by his Spirit to keep on going. You see what an amazing thing it is. Now, I just pick this up sometimes and I read it like, oh, it's my job because I'm meant to study this book, or I'm a Christian so I'm meant to read this, or it's church so we're meant to have a reading. But just to think, this is the words of God speaking to me. This is what God is saying. Recognize it for what it is. And then lastly, submit to it as your final authority. Just stands to reason, doesn't it? If you imagine if I'm a company director, it's quite hard to imagine, but imagine I am, and I'm away on business, and I send an email to my deputy saying, this is what you need to do this week. And he ignores it. And so I phone through and I leave a voicemail, and he ignores that, and he does the opposite. And I go back a couple of weeks later and I said, what were you doing in completely ignoring and rejecting my email? I said, oh no, I wasn't rejecting you. No, I really respect you. I love having you as my boss. I was just rejecting your email and your voicemail. I was just rejecting the words that you said. Same thing, isn't it? If God is speaking, then these words are the words of God to you. Imagine as you were leaving to go for coffee, you were just to walk through the door and suddenly you were to find yourself in the presence of God. He kind of whisked you out of this room and there you were in the heavenly places. And God said, I want to say something to you. It's very important. Boy, would you be listening, right? I imagine. And you probably wouldn't think too lightly of just maybe doing it or maybe not doing it. But that is what the Bible is, right? The Bible is God speaking to us. But do we accept it? Do we treat it as though it were that? Do we think of it in this way? Every time we open it, do we think, I'm about to be addressed by the creator of the universe? And so the Bible should be my final authority. If I'm trying to decide something, and the Bible says one thing, and all of my university education says the other, what am I going to do? Well, obviously, if this is God speaking, God knows more than all my university professors, I'm going to do what he says. If I read the Bible and it says something and all of my kind of feelings and emotions go point the other way, what am I going to do? I do what the Bible says. God's much more reliable than my own sense of what's true. Otherwise, I'd be going back to preferring the dream in the room rather than the message from outside. On any question that I've got to resolve, if the Bible says something, if God says something, it's the best answer I could put my trust in. And the way to show that I love and respect and honour him is to love and respect and honour the things that he says. We're going to stop and go for coffee. But I hope we're going to be talking about some of these things, because we've just been addressed in lots and lots of ways, things you've been reading out, by the creator of the universe, our Father. And so it'd be strange if we were just to talk about kind of the rugby or something after that. You can talk about the rugby, but let's talk as well about the amazing experience that we've just all had together. Let me pray as we close. All scripture is breathed out by God and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. Father God, thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you have revealed yourself, that you have said things that we can have in our hands in a book that we bought from a shop. And thank you, Father, that these words are not just things that you have communicated to educate us, but they are powerful words through which you are at work, through which you made the universe, through which you gave us new birth, through which you build us up. And Lord, we pray that these words would be at work in us this weekend. And as we love them, we would love you, the speaker of them, for Jesus' sake. Amen.